Hello to my Stigmatine confrères, to members of the Stigmatine laity or groups, and to anyone who might chance by and hear this reflection. I'm Father Hensie, a Stigmatine father, presenting the charism of my founder, St. Gaspar Bertone. We are looking at a very painful chapter in Stigmatine history, which was the 12th general chapter way back in 1890. At that chapter, it was defined that teaching school was equal to parish missions, and this created a split in the community. However, in these studies, I presented a document of 1874, which was then referred to by four or five other general chapters, as we'll see, that had this wording: the Stigmatine should open a school to conform more fully to the founder's intention, having among his principal ends the teaching of school and also all other ministries. So schools not only did not predominate, but the danger is now they're being eliminated. So anyway, with this in mind, we'll open this conference with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As this is the 11th conference on this matter, just a quick refreshment. Part 9 of St. Gaspar's Constitutions is the central part, as Part 7 was for the Jesuits, on the missions. What was the apostolic mission? The reason why this is Part 9 and Part 7 respectively, Part 11 for St. Gaspar, Part 9 for St. Gaspar, and Part 7 for St. Ignatius, was that St. Gaspar included as parts some preliminaries which St. Ignatius did not think belonged to the main. But we've been through that so many times, so pardon my confusion. When Suarez presents this, that as we notice in our Part 9 now, there are 7 chapters, 3 of which deal with the instruction, the education, the spiritual formation of the youth, 3 full chapters. And there's not a word in there on how, if we were dedicated to parish missions, how to do this. The word mission is there, but that can also be interpreted as I've been trying to do here. Whereas in the constitutions of St. Alphonsus Liguori for the Redemptorist and St. Paul of the Cross for the Passionist, there are massive pages, maybe a third of the entire rule, telling the men, the Redemptorists and the Passionists, how to conduct a parish mission. In this Part 9, there is simply no such instruction. It's been pointed out that St. Gaspar also eliminated colleges, which the Jesuits had. Well, of course, St. Gaspar never believed would have the numbers to ever begin such a sophisticated task. In presenting this youth work, Father Suarez, from whom St. Gaspar copied almost verbatim this entire section, Suarez presents 3 characteristic objections against youth work. The first one was, it's too lowly a mission for a highly educated group like the Jesuits. Well, while that seems a bit harsh by today's standards, I think we did the same regarding grammar school. Grammar school is not below us, but people can do that better, often when women or fathers of a family or whatever. So that objection doesn't really stand, and Father Suarez eliminates it. The second objection is much more serious, that the Council of Trent entrusted catechism teaching to pastors in the parishes. And this is true, and that it is still their major responsibility, and we would not presume to do so unless they invited us. But pastors also have many other tasks, and it's rare that a pastor would be an expert in catechetics, whereas a stigmatine could be. The third reason seems to be from nature. Nature calls on parents to instruct their children. Well, in the time of the Council of Trent, there was very little common education. So most parents needed their children for farm work, and they were not able in any way to teach them catechism. Anyway, that's the background to it. And Suarez notes that the Council of Trent, Session 23, stated that whenever one would look for teachers in the seminary for grammar, as well as that for music, Jesuit teachers should be preferred before all others, which is very interesting because we don't often see music in harmony with the Jesuit rule as we might with the Dominican or with other religious orders like Benedictines. So the difficulty of the challenge of teaching young people led some to think that this would discourage religious. Others saw that the instruction of youth would prove too great a distraction for the monks. A further objection leveled against religious Jesuits teaching the youth was certainly not one of the more important ministries the church had to contend with. However, Suarez responds, the instruction of young people is supremely in harmony with the purpose and the institution of the Society of Jesus. From the time of the early fathers on, it seems quite clear that the instruction of youth was proper to those involved in religious life. It's a ministry that is most useful for the church. It is in this context that Father Pittoni copied his number 166 word for word and 167, which paraphrases Book 5, Chapter 5 of Suarez. The Jesuit theologian treats of the studies of Jesuit scholastics, those of the young men after novitiate before their ordination. The Stigmatine founder includes this chapter under the duties of the professed, sandwiched in between the initial two chapters of Part 9 on the nature of the professed. What are they? They are men specially chosen to take the most solemn profession within the community because they are able to be assigned to any ministry of the Word of God whatsoever. They're highly prepared men of great scope and great capacity. As we said, in St. Ignatius's lifetime, 1,000 Jesuits joined him. He only picked 20 to serve as these professed members. So we're dealing here, what is the task of the professed of our congregation? What is the principal scope of this, of the professed of this community? Why would the Stigmatine founder include three full chapters on the instruction and religious formation of the youth if they did not pertain to the heart of his charism? The popular mentality regarding the Stigmatine community in my early years, people would ask, what do the Stigmatines do? And a spontaneous answer would always be youth work. The American province had a wonderful Camp Wyoming up in western Massachusetts, in which most of us of a certain age served as counselors. We were trying to model it on the old oratory of St. Gaspar. In later years, we had Camp Elmbank. In the long and short of it, these produced a very, very mixed bag, but that's a subject that the American province would understand. The central condition does not so much be as to whether the Stigmatines think that their ministry is important, but we believe we are trying to interpret the understanding of the church that all be undertaken with a view to their eternal salvation. It wasn't so much education as it was to lead people to live a good life, that they'd be future very good citizens in the civil world. In number 167 that follows along here, it is important to reflect on the context in which these constitutions discovered by Father Pittoni have been presented by the Jesuit theologian. This concluding number of the first three chapters regarding the youth in this Part 9, dealing with the great of the professed, is presented in response to the first of the three objections noted above, why religious should not teach the youth. Even though the Episcopal ministry, it's clear that a bishop should not be teaching grammar and poems and the like, this ministry is most fitting for religious. Many sisters were involved in this ministry. their entire lives. It is proper for religious to dedicate themselves to the erudition of youth, even in the lower levels, simply because this lower knowledge is necessary to grasp the higher matters and eventually lead to living the faith. And this was what they all saw. A second objection above was that even though this ministry of instructing the youth could lead them from distraction from religious life and certain restlessness that would be involved with the multitude of young people seeking instruction, it's much like St. Francis Xavier. He couldn't even have a supper and the little Indian children were peeking in at him and he'd have to be disrupted to go teach them prayers or something. Nonetheless, says Suarez, this risk is worth taking because such a ministry is both useful and most necessary for the church. Even though this ministry seems almost insignificant, it is great in what it achieves, in that with this endeavor, the morals and the higher disciplines in the church depend in a great part. We look in America now at a collapse in vocations. Some of that may be due to the fact there's very little truly Catholic education going on in the lower grades. So this ministry to the youth may be compared to the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed, small in quantity, but large in effects. The higher matters have many teachers, both religious and secular. It's somewhat prestigious in the world to have got a doctorate in theology. This prestige, of course, is much less now in our own time. But the instruction of youth, there are not many who are really well prepared, and these must be found and directed in a spiritual way. So even though this work may be seen to be lower in dignity, it is of far greater merit with a view to the service of the church. And again, I would highly recommend to anyone, any stigmatine, to read Pope St. John Paul's the document, Catechesi Tridendi, and see what he thought about teaching of catechism. While it was objected that such ministry might impede teachers from the higher ministries, not much insistence should be levied here against the responsibility because this pertains to the whole body of religion. We wouldn't expect a man with a doctorate in scripture to go teach first communion class, even though among the pious nosegays of St. Pius X, he said of all the jobs that he would have had if he had to do it again would have been to become a lay brother and teach the little children First Communion lessons. St. Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is not one member alone, but many. And this ministry does not hinder the entire body for more sublime studies. The more perfect actions may be accomplished by the higher faculties. These lower ministries are handled within measure. In no way do they impede the higher work. In the long run, the lower assists the higher by preparing the matter. The youth are gradually prepared so they might later on assume some of these higher disciplines and be inspired to follow the religious and priestly vocation. Little by little, these young people move from the lower studies to those on a much higher level. Therefore, in the whole body of religion, meaning the entire community, this variety of services can indeed be rendered. This lowly work does not hinder the increase of substantial perfection. To teach in this way is a work of great charity when it is accepted out of obedience and when it increases and perfects charity. Love what you're doing and love the people you teach. They will not be lacking the assistance of God for such work and will be sure that commitment to this work in no way will lessen the members' spiritual lives. Whenever there is any kind of danger, by the same divine grace and vigilance of the superiors and other works of religion will come together to overcome this. Can't help but think in this context of the Pope Emeritus Benedict when he was being questioned, as I've mentioned before, whether or not our forcing young children to go to confession for their first Holy Communion, that we give them a guilt complex. He denied that out of hand, and he said, we need their innocence. So often a priest, a sister, as is often the case, many cases that I know personally of nuns who were so inspired by an older nun to give their entire lives to teaching music in parishes and in grammar school, in high school. So the Society of Jesus, says Suarez, was founded for ministries in behalf of our neighbor, and men can be applied to any such ministry. So the education of the youth, the good morals of the people, are built up. When one learns at a tender age the salutary fear of the Lord, will fulfill that saying of Proverbs 22, an old person will not withdraw from the path he learned in his youth. A further distinct advantage accrues here, in addition to the benefit of the youth, their parents are then drawn into this. The American church now will not baptize an infant unless the parents present themselves and agree to attend a few instructions. So, Jesuit rule number 451 says, to teach someone how to read and write would be a great work of charity if the society had enough members to be able to attend to everything. But because of the lack of members, these elementary branches are not ordinarily taught. I believe St. Gaspar's reasoning was, others can do this better. And this is why he assisted those nuns in his own time, Mother Madeleine de Canosa, who took care of the poor, and Leopoldina Naudet, who was something like the Madams of the Sacred Heart, really striving for the higher education of girls and women. So in the Jesuit commentary by Father Gantz, it was pointed out that elementary schools were not ever listed among the graviora ministeria of the society, nor among ours. However, whenever any work is accepted out of charity, it must be done so with this intention, that these young students learn honestly in honesty in conduct and in their living of religion. This intention, then, would make this ministry a great and glorious obsequium or oblation to the mercy of God. While the ministry of grammar school is one of those works less necessary in the plan of St. Ignatius, Jesuits can be applied to supplementary services instructing the young people in Christian doctrine, as is seen throughout Father Bettoni's constitutions and good morality. I remember when I was a young man myself, my parish was a mission parish, only open on Sundays, so we had no catechetical program. So the nuns of the Cenacle, the religious of the Cenacle, had a program to which my mother brought us all for 10 years. And the first experience I had was a class which was way over my head, was really meant for teenagers, and I think I was probably 12. But the Monsignor that taught it was absolutely brilliant. He was a wonderful Monsignor Charles McGuinness, I remember him still now, even though I never again had any contact with him than that first year. That would go back to 1935 or 1936. He was a very kind but very clear and demanding teacher. He demanded good conduct and would describe the most delicate matters of faith and morals in a marvelous, wholesome, happy way. So progress in doctrine and progress in morals is one of the major purposes of St. Gaspar. Once more, this twofold progress reflects Father Bettoni's part four, progress in doctrine, progress in morals. De progressu sui ipsius, de progressu in ecclesiasticis doctrinis. In Constitution of St. Gaspar, number 47, Suarez writes as the introductory paragraph of chapter 6 here, even though doctrine is the proper material of this ministry and the primary effect intended for all colleges, nonetheless, the principal intention for us has to be honesty in morals. This is the substance of Constitution 167 and also number 203 of St. Gaspar Bettoni. Then chapter 4 is another of these three chapters of the seven in part 9, the means for conserving the moral integrity of youth and increasing this, intensifying this. And to this, St. Gaspar gave seven constitutions, 168 to 174. This section simply continues Suarez, now a synthesis of his chapter 6 of his book 5, with the exception of the introductory paragraph, which served as the conclusion of Father Bettoni's previous chapter 3. So as you see, he edited very heavily, but he used the material. Or Suarez just reorganized the order of it. So these seven constitutions are also Father Bertoni's application to young students who came under the community's direction of his De Profecto Sui Ipsius, which he develops in 47 and 48 of his original constitution. How does one's own self progress? Then progress in doctrine, chapters 49 to 68. These will be considered in Father Bertoni's next chapter, under the grade of the profession, chapter 5, the famous numbers 175 and following. So the title of this chapter has already been presented in the previous constitution, 167. The ultimate reason for instructing the young that principally integrity of morals is to be sought and intended in this instruction. Logically, then, the Stimitine founder lists the means of spiritual growth. How do people grow? Number 168. The first means, St. Gaspar suggested, at the sacraments. Begin with a monthly sacramental confession. St. Father Bertoni suggests prayer is the first means of holiness for his own men, and sacramental confession as weekly for his own men, in number 47. This inspiring reason that Father Suarez offers is copied verbatim by St. Gaspar. A pure conscience, he wrote, is the seat of wisdom. It's a beautiful saying. It is stipulated that there be frequent confession of sin at least once a month. This is based on the old Jesuit constitutions, number 395. Care should be taken that the extern students should confess every month. And again, number 481, very special care should be taken that those who come to our universities to obtain knowledge should acquire along with this good and Christian moral habits. It will help much toward this if all go to confession at least every month, hear Mass every day, a sermon every feast day when it is given. It's interesting to notice that, to make note of these things, because many believed that a Jesuit university was a prep school for a Jesuit novitiate. And there's some truth to that, because the two books that St. Ignatius wrote, one was his constitutions, which is better known, but his spiritual exercises. Spiritual exercises were a month-long experience of discernment. And then St. Ignatius' first suggestion is the Society of Jesus. Anyway, as discerning a vocation, he suggests his own society, of course. So, Constitution 169. The second means for a holier life is divine worship, especially Mass, to be heard every day. Following the devout use of the sacraments, there is ordered some kind of daily worship of God, and the highest form of such worship is the Mass. Therefore, the constitutions legislate that scholastics, that would be the young men after Jesuit novitiate before ordination, and our own students, should hear Mass every day. The Council of Trent emphasized this for seminaries. The Lateran Council under Pope Leo X, speaking about the Reformation of the Curia, not only required the members to attend Mass, but they'd be inspired to attend the Divine Office or Vespers. To require this of students would have been odious to them at that time and an interruption to their studies. This, of course, now with the adapted Liturgy of the Hours, is common fare in every seminary. The superiors were cautioned elsewhere by Father Bertoni in number 66, that they should make sure that excessive study should not cool off their piety, or that excessive piety should not interfere with necessary study. In like manner, the Council of Trent for Seminaries only adds that on feast days, all should go to the cathedral as far as possible to share in the services there. Now that, of course, was to involve them more in the workings of the diocese. The Lateran Council distinguished Mass is obligatory, and the celebration of the Divine Office remained an invitation, which it still is all the way up to the diaconate. But every seminary that I've ever been associated with, the Liturgy of Hours plays a major role in extending Eucharistic devotion in anticipation of the Mass about to be offered or in thanksgiving of the Mass previously offered. So in chapter 16 of the fourth part of the Jesuit Constitution, it was stipulated and a sermon every feast day when one is given. Out of this came what we used to call the domestic exhortations. In religious life, the superior was called upon every month to give a kind of a recollection or kind of a pep talk on the stigmatine charism. That fell into disuse in the American province very early. Constitution number 170. The third and fourth means come together in the Suarez text, the teaching of catechism and weekly exhortations. The teaching of catechism would inspire the teacher. This great theologian notes that general sermons, which are intended for all people, are often less suited for the understanding of young students, and therefore, as a result, they are less useful. So it is incumbent upon the Society of Jesus, committed to the teaching of the young, should also exhort them in various ways to the practice of virtue. The Lateran Council demanded instruction in divine precepts, the articles of faith, the sacred hymns and psalms, and the lives of saints. We now have a marvelous opportunity in the new Catechism of the Catholic Church, which in one volume gives us a wonderful synthesis of what we believe. So the Ignatius Rule, number 395, reads, in these Jesuit schools, the procedure should be such that the external students are well instructed in what pertains to Catholic doctrine. Again, 483. Furthermore, on some day of the week, Christian doctrine should be taught in our colleges. Care should be taken to make the young men learn and recite it. Also, that even the older ones should come to know it, if possible. The students should listen to catechism themselves once a week, so that they might learn it and recite it. These are phrases all taken from Suarez. As a young priest, one of the happy memories I have, I was assigned to teach the lay brothers catechism. Now, these men were older than I and wiser and holier and much versed, but they very humbly listened to what I was trying to say. I think in those days we used either the Baltimore Catechism or it might have been the Catechism of Trent, the Council of Trent. Number 171 provides a fourth means, these private exhortations. This text from Suarez reads that every week they should be given some kind of declamation, to which all would be excited to the practice of virtue. And we see this in 484 from St. Ignatius. Every week, as it was said about the colleges, one of the students will deliver himself a declamation about matters which edify the hearers and lead them to a desire to grow in all purity and virtue. We used to do this as seminarians. Every one of us had one sermon a month, or maybe two, but we had to give it to our own members. So the ideal is that teachers, even during their lessons, should the occasion arise, exhort the students to the service and the love of God. So we'll continue this section and bring it to a close, and then pick up the actual battle of the 12th general chapter. I bless you and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Petoni, please pray for us all. God bless you all.